Day. I thank you, God, that you have brought us here and that we have food and drink, we have shelter, clothing, we have our health. I do pray, Lord, for those who are ill, that you would strengthen them in their sick bed and give them a swift recovery. Help us, O Lord, to receive this word as divine medicine, as a spiritual antibiotic against our natural way. We love you, Jesus. Amen. But assessing life, I mean, this is a big deal to me, at least. I was thinking about it. We got these little animals that walk around our house called cats. I like cats just because they're cool and mysterious. They're of no value, really, but it's more like just an artistic appreciation. I mean, thinking about the designer and how he created a cat, let alone us, but cats are pretty cool and nimble and holding them up and just dropping and watching them fall on their feet. Yes, I do that. It's amazing, though. And just think about my cat looking out the window. And what's going on in there? I mean, is it just like all static? Just trying to imagine. Now, I'm projecting onto the cat. Like, is the cat thinking like I would? Is it analyzing, taking things in, and making plans? And, of course, not at all. The cat is just responding to stimulus, and it sees things in a way which really we couldn't even comprehend, you know, unless you're brain dead, which you might know some people like that. But an animal just assessing life is just, you know, there's nothing going on really. It's instinct. It's stimulus response. And how we as people are different. We were made to observe. We were made to assess and to understand. Assessment and adaptability. Assessment and adaptability. That's why we do very good as a survival of the fittest, if you will, because humans assess and they adapt. Animals are more bound to their environment, but humans, they assess and they adapt. And how we do it determines failure and success in our lives. And so thinking about assessment, we operate by the senses. We've got sight, sound, scent, touch, and taste, the five senses, and how God designed us with those senses really in a dualistic way, because there's two eyes, there's two nostrils, there's two ears, two hands, or more than one finger to be able to touch, and then even taste. It's not your taste bud, it's your taste buds. There's a variety of tasting mechanisms. And then taste is not an end in itself, but taste is a means towards, starts with an F, flavor. And flavor is a composite of taste and smell or scent, right? So you got these five senses, and we're able to discern our environment. We're able to figure things out, and that is pleasant. That's ugly. That tastes terrible. We're able to discern. And in the natural, it's a little bit more of a dualistic approach. Now, just take sight, for instance. If you put one hand over an eye or you close an eye, you know, do that right now. It reduces your range of vision. And by some 25 to 33%. So you're not able to discern and understand as God designed us in a healthy way with two eyes, with a wider range. And some of us have peripheral vision. Who has peripheral vision like I do? So it really helps in certain sports. You can see things coming and understand what's going on around you a lot better, especially like 2-on-2 racquetball where you need to know where other people are at. Peripheral vision is very helpful, but when you lose an eye, that you go from binocular vision, bi meaning two, to, who can guess it, monocular vision. As a matter of fact, I wanted to know if there was a technical term for only being able to see with one eye. I thought it was going to be some special crazy term, and I was thinking, you know, like a monocle. And so I called up, got some information from the eye doctor through Erica at Eye to Eye Optometrist. There's a little plug for them. And said, oh, monocular vision. I said, okay, that makes sense. Monocular vision. God designed us to see and assess in a dualistic way, not just one, but two. And to have a dualistic approach is what I'm getting at. To assess life from the natural and also to have another source of information. Ultimately, God is the way to go. And to take this verse that we have hit over and over and over, I mean, if you really want to proceed in a better way and avert failures, trouble, to minimize pitfalls and regrets, you've got to take the dualistic. You've got to use both eyes, the natural eye and the spiritual eye, if you want judgment to be right. Jesus said it like this in your notes as a lead verse in John 7:24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Contrary to the shallow view, judgment's not bad in and of itself, but how we judge is all important. Now, there are some, in terms of life assessment, trying to understand this life, trying to understand my life, the world, and to get meaning, there are some who merely react. They do tend to be a little bit more like the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom is very reactionary. Think reptilian reaction. No matter how many flies that frog eats, if a fly comes near, it's going to grab it. Reptilian. I mean, it will kill itself. It will gorge itself. Some are merely reactionary, and much of our society is reactionary, versus some who choose to muse. Muse is a fancy word for thinking. You've heard of a muse. When you put an A in front of it, it means no thinking. So amusement park. When you go to an amusement park, you put your brain somewhere else and you go to be amused. I'm not going to think. I'm just going to have fun. And I'm not saying you can't take breaks, but some choose to muse. Now think about in the book of Acts. When Paul came and he began to describe the new way, the way of life, some were reactionary. Most just wanted to kill him. I mean, what a logical way to go about it. Let's just kill the guy. But there was a group that actually chose, instead of reacting, to muse, to consider, to get a second opinion. Can anybody tell me the name of that group? The Bereans. The Bible says in the book of Acts that the Bereans were noble. Because instead of just dismissing Paul and reacting like children, they chose to look into the scriptures to see if these things were so. And wisdom was there for them. Now, there are some who assume that things are as they appear, while there are others who have learned to question and contemplate. They've learned to take a second look or to think twice. You ever had someone say, you better think twice about that? Dualistic approach, if you will. Not the first thought, not the first impression. Think twice. There are some who operate primarily by the natural six senses. Now, I talked about five senses earlier, did I not? Sight, sound, touch, taste, and scent. But there is a sixth sense, if you will, an instinct, a gut feeling. I don't deny the intuition, the right brain side of us. There is, but they're still all in the natural. But there is a seventh sense, and the seventh sense is God's view. See, six belongs to the natural. The seventh is always the supernatural, belongs to God. 6 days God created heaven and earth, and the seventh, this is mine. There is a sixth ways of understanding and comprehending and assessing, but then there's this secondary higher assessment, which is God's understanding, his discernment, which for a person to have the seventh sense is at a great advantage. And for Christians, we do have the seventh sense. We do have the counselor, the Holy Spirit, that is able to help us to interpret life and to make decisions and to have understanding. Now, let's talk about this dualistic due diligence. Understanding life, not just in a monocular way, but in a binocular way. Not just the six senses of the natural, but also the seventh sense in the supernatural. Now, how many of you have heard of the term due diligence? Due diligence is like investigation. It's like if you're going to enter into a relationship or into a business partnership or make an investment, you want due diligence to be done. Now, due diligence is the care that a reasonable person, somebody say reasonable. Now, we're not always reasonable, are we? We know a lot of unreasonable people. Sometimes it's the person in the mirror. Due diligence is the care that a reasonable person takes before entering into opinion, into agreement, into a relationship, a transaction, etc., etc. Now, in Deuteronomy 19:15, we have due diligence in reference to criminality. He says here, Moses giving the law, he says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, this is proper legality in criminality. You can't just go by one person's report. You have to have multiple witness to a crime. Now, let's take this concept, this dualistic due diligence. A second witness, a third witness brings forth a charge. Let's apply it in some practical ways. Let's think about, and there's a variety of ways this could be applied. I'll give three or four here. Let's think about in terms of relationships. Especially young people, listen up. Who you choose to hang around with, who you choose to allow to influence you, your 3 to 5 closest influences, you'll become the average of those. You'll become like unto them, almost chameleon-like in your character. So in terms of relationships, should I get involved with this girl? Should I get involved with this guy? Should I be close friends with this person? Should I allow this person who seems to have an interest in me to be somebody that I exercise with or I enter into a business agreement with? Having dualistic due diligence to understand that friendships, relationships, associations are not neutral. They will affect you. There is a light and dark effect that's going to happen. Applying due diligence, just because I feel comfortable with the person, just because the person speaks in nice ways or flatters. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs, beware the flatterer because they spread a net for your feet. Just because the person is handsome or pretty, I can't just go by the natural six senses. I have to have a second witness. I have to have the witness of God and allow the seventh sense to make a determination. Now, if we would just do that in our life, I'll tell you what, our society is riddled with a failure to do due diligence in terms of relationships. Now, I don't mean to offend anybody here, but think about divorce. And divorce is going to happen even after due diligence. I'll grant that. Okay, it's hard to predict the future and people can go crazy or get hardened. I understand all that. But I was sitting there with Brianna today, and I don't know how the topic came up, but I said, now, how many of your friends have to go, you know, back and forth? Oh, here's what I said. Aren't you glad that you always get to be with mommy and daddy? And she was talking about a friend that had to, you know, every weekend go here and there. And I started thinking, now, how many of your friends actually have what you have? And it took us a moment to actually think about it. We could not, until we got to one family, we could not, of all of her friends, maybe 20 to 30 in her sphere of influence or peer group, neighborhood, church, family, etc. It was, I mean, the minority was an intact father and mother from birth, where they didn't have to go back and forth, holidays, weekends, so on and so forth. Now, it's not the worst-case scenario. Don't get me wrong. God's able to redeem any situation. But just think about how our society has been so fragmented and complicated and a failure to have roots and identity and all the confusion that brings in to our society. And some of that has to be because of the failure to practice due diligence, to research, to get premarital planning like so many of you do in this church wisely. Get premarital planning and choose to follow the scriptures that say we should not be unequally yoked. What fellowship has light with darkness? So that's one example of dualistic due diligence. Think about big purchases. I'll make this quick. Should I make this big purchase? Should we buy into this long-term debt? You know, the natural is, yeah, absolutely. But wait a minute, you got to get the seventh sense. You've got to get God's sense of the matter. Just because you can, does that necessarily mean that you should? What about job changes and moving? How many people make decisions based on just money or a quote-unquote nicer community? And they don't really get the second opinion of God. They don't allow God to weigh in on the matter. How about just ideas in general? People are very naive and gullible. I have learned that. And we, you know, for all of our quote-unquote progress technologically, scientifically, we're a very naive age. And people can be easily swayed. And the Antichrist isn't going to have much trouble gaining the masses. All he's got to do is a few parlor tricks. But in terms of ideas in general, how often do we fail to discriminate, to discern, to sort out, and to say, wait a minute, is that actually right? How quickly, even as Christians, do we take in the various voices that come along? This is from one Charles Spurgeon, great preacher. He said, I have said that we must also learn to discriminate. Many run after novelties, charmed with every invention. We must learn to judge between truth and its counterfeits. And in doing so, we will not be led astray. The use of the winnowing fan is much to be commended. Dear brethren, a man who has asked of the Lord to give him clear eyes by which he shall see the truth and discern its bearings, and who by reason of constant exercise, we'll get to that in a little while, constant exercise, who by reason of constant exercise of his faculties has obtained an accurate judgment. It is painful to observe how many embrace anything if it be earnestly brought before them. Someone comes in with passion and charisma, and the preacher, pastors can understand, it's painful to see people so easily swayed by drama and novelty. Is that they swallow, to quote him, they swallow the medicine of every spiritual quack who has enough of brazen assurance to appear to be sincere. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you the faculty of discerning. Getting the second witness of the Spirit, very important in these times that we're in. If the days are not shortened, even the very elect will not survive. We are in a time of mass spiritual propaganda. The devil has had 6,000 years of learning and mastering his craft, which is deception. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. If he could deceive Eve with her perfect IQ and her clear connection with the Creator, we are also vulnerable. And so this due diligence. Now let us consider our recent favorite verse. Anybody enjoying this Proverbs 18:17? Who has actually applied this in the last month or so? Who has thought about this verse? Oh my goodness, you could raise your hand, means I've thought about it, by the way, or maybe a nod. Well, maybe it's good I'm repeating it again. Look at Proverbs 18:17. The one who states his case first seems right. Wait for it. Wait for it. Until the other comes and examines him. This is from Solomon. One of Solomon's first acts as a king was based in this life concept. Two women came before Solomon. Two prostitutes. They had babies. One rolled over on her baby and suffocated it. She got up, took the other baby. And then they came in to Solomon's court and they disputed the baby. The first one presented her case, but it was actually the second one that was right. And Solomon made a determination that he wasn't going to listen to the first passionate, emotional plea of a sad mother, but he waited for the other one. And he made a determination which made all the difference. Now we need to, as Christians, start applying maybe a 5-second rule. Not making quick assessments. Not just going by appearances. But waiting, those who wait upon the Lord renew their strength. There's more value in patience in waiting than quick decisions. Getting God's counsel, getting godly counsel from brothers and sisters, getting into the Word and letting the Word settle something to bring about this dualistic due diligence. Now, there are those that have been faithful in this area. Their lives are fruitful. They have had success in their lives. It's not based on their own goodness. It's just based on the fact that they allow God to always be a sounding board. They always get God's assessment, even in the quote-unquote mundane things. They have to hear from God. Now, I'm not talking about analysis paralysis. I'm not talking about just being stuck in your own meditation and contemplation. I'm talking about including God's contemplation and then proceeding. But there are others who are immature. There are others that may have been in the faith for a long time, but they still fail to practice due diligence and to get the more accurate, the more perfect understanding that only God can give. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, the writer writes in large part because of the immaturity of his audience. In verse number 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to have been teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." Verse 14, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained." Now look at this, powers of discernment trained or exercised by constant practice. Practice makes perfect. By constant practice, they learn to, what does it say there? What's the word that starts with a D? Distinguish good from evil. Now, any preschooler can tell you what is good and what is evil. You could tell by his or her actions. They know when it's evil, and they do it in a hidden fashion. But this is talking about something more than just basic, everyday, common good and evil. This is talking about the subtleties of a complicated world, of a world that is marred by sin, where people are confused and not level in their understanding of life. And so God gives us wisdom. That's what the writer's saying. He's given you solid food. He's given you the ability to grow, and you learn, you practice this. You practice this approach to discernment and distinguishing. And so then maturity, verse 14, is correlated to distinguishing. You all hear that, by the way? Maturity is correlated to distinguishing. Key point, maturity is correlated to how we judge. Or distinguishability. Maturity is connected to distinguishability. Now let me give some examples to make this clear. He said in verse 14, they could discern, the more mature ones, the ones that have enjoyed the milk, but now are growing up into spiritual adulthood. Children are cute, but God did not create children to stay children. He created people to become adults, to mature, to grow, to progress. So the mature could distinguish between good and evil, but they also, if I may, they can distinguish good from better. Some things are good, some things are better. Don't just choose the good at the expense of the best. They learn to distinguish short-term from long-term. What is gratifying immediately is to be distinguished from something in the long-term. How will that affect me a year from now? How will that affect me 5 years from now? Am I going to play now and pay later? Yeah, I just told Jennifer the other day, the best health insurance that we can pay right now is dietary and exercise. We're either going to pay now or we're going to pay later. Better to pay now when it's a little bit less and you got more strength than to pay later when you got less strength and you're aching and you're, you know, people, I've heard it said people would give up their wealth for their health. How important is it in the long term? So, learning to discern, should I have a soda every day, which is a short-term gratification for me? Or should I moderate it? Should I have maybe three a week instead of one a day? Learning to distinguish between short-term immediate gratification. Should I sign quickly for this lease? Or should I save up, maybe buy a junker and say, well, I'm going to put $1,000 of repair into that, and that's just the way it's going to be, versus getting involved in some foolish short-term deal, which is not going to help me in the long run. You all following this, by the way? Learning to distinguish from expediency and a more excellent way. Just because something's expedient, it's got to be done right now, and I'm going to do it this way right now, doesn't mean it's the best way to do it. Now here's one thing that I thought was very interesting. They've learned, the mature have learned to distinguish from doing things right and doing the right things. Are y'all with me, by the way? I applaud you for being with me. Doing things right versus doing right things. Think about this analogy. That I'm on the Titanic, and I'm, because I like things in order, and I'm a neat freak, I'm on the Titanic, and I'm cleaning my room. I'm making the bed. Sirens are going off. I'm on the Titanic, and I get out of my room, and I'm rearranging the deck chairs and making sure everything's nice and in order because I don't like things out of order. So I'm doing things right. I'm arranging things like these rows. I arrange them in a certain way. I don't like it when they're messed with. I'm doing things right. All along, I'm not doing the right thing. What's the right thing, by the way? Get to the lifeboat. Run for your life. Doing things right. You may be efficient, but are you actually effective? And learning. See, the wise person learns. Now, there's a lot of people in this life. They're doing things right. They're saving up, or they're getting their education, and they're progressing in certain ways, but they have not done the right thing. They've not committed themselves to Jesus Christ. There is one who can gain the world. They've done the things right in this world, but they can lose their soul doing the right thing. And so learning, now just because you're in something and you're investing yourself and your thoughts and your time, the wise person can step back. They get a second witness. God, I could do all these things right and be spinning my wheels. So Lord, is this what I should be doing? Is this an avenue you want me to pursue? Do you want me to go on to this project? The wise person is thinking like that. They're asking those questions because they're sorting, they're distinguishing between just doing the things right and doing the right things. These aren't always antagonistic. They're not always contradictory, but you got to learn to sort. Are you all following this, by the way? So maturity is connected to distinguishability. The more I learn to distinguish, my maturity in some respects is connected. If I am childlike, it's because I've not learned to distinguish. If I'm growing, not perfect, but I'm entering spiritual teenage years or adulthood, it's because in part I've learned to distinguish between good and evil, short-term and long-term, expediency in a more excellent way, and on it goes. Now, let's look at some applications again, and then we're done. I've given six applications thus far. You can see them here starting back at February 19th. Let's look at two more applications on how to use this godly judgment, judgment done right. First of all, in reference number 7 to tragedies. Now, I wish I didn't have to teach this. I wish that life were free of tragedies. Nobody likes tragedies. Nobody celebrates tragedies. Tragedies are tragic, obviously. I know that's redundant, but tragedies happen in a sin-ridden world. Offense and betrayal is imminent in a sin-ridden world. People's health falls apart in the decaying realm. And deaths, untimely deaths, not that there's any death that happens on time, but untimely deaths happen, and it's tragic when that occurs. Now, of course, when we think of death and the worst possible pain, the loss of a child, we consider Job here in Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Job had just had the worst day of his life. It was a tragic day. And he lost all his property, and that was nothing compared to the final report, that your seven sons and your three daughters all perished together. He had 10 children. He lost all of his children in a moment. Look at Job here in Job 1 and verse number 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, this is incredible. This is almost impossible to the average person. The natural response cannot do that. Job hears the worst news of his life. Remember the day you got the worst news of your life, by the way? I pray that you never have a day like that, but those things happen. This world's filled with it. And how does Job respond? Well, his first sense is to worship. Now, he's not praising God because it happened. He's not saying, you know, "Great and mighty God, you know, thank you for taking my children," anything like that. There's no part of that. Worship is just acknowledgement that God is supreme. God transcends all of this. Now listen very carefully. Job could not have done this if he had not learned to distinguish in his life. In his ordinary life, if you will, in his day-by-day life, he was a God follower. He prayed to God. He offered sacrifices. He was a man of faith. And he was not a child in the faith. A child would have fallen apart. I will fall apart, no doubt, lose one child. But this man, an aged man, a mature man, because he had learned that there's this natural world, but there's something beyond, there's a big picture. This natural world's coming to an end. All these sacrifices, they speak of an end. Sin, death. He sacrificed animals in faithfulness to God. Okay, that was imputed righteousness for his age. Well, he learned to discern, and so when the whammy came, when the bad call came, it was more of just this life assessment that this is tragic. He shaves his head. He tears his robe. We'll find him in Job. If you read on, he's in ashes, and he's just in misery, and he starts to do the contemplation thing, and the would've, should've, could've's, what's wrong with me, and then he's got friends heaping it on him. But bottom line, the first fruit is worship. I acknowledge you, God, and oh, that's right, it is all temporary. I came in here with nothing, and I'll leave here with nothing, but I acknowledge you. Blessed be your name, O God. Now, I pray you never get a call or a report like that. I don't want anybody to experience tragedy. I've said that here multiple times. I mean it. But it is almost imminent in this life that we will be directly attached to tragedy or indirectly attached to it. And may we learn to judge it properly. You might not be able to do it in the beginning like Job did. Very few can. But may, as the pain begins to subside to a degree, as time comes in, may we learn to take the bigger approach that, God, this life is temporary. It's nothing. It's like a vapor. But blessed be your name. I acknowledge you, God. You are my source. You are everything. And my life was not defined by those 10 children. Now, in the natural, I put a lot of investment into them and gave my emotions, gave my strength. But my life is more than my children, more than my spouse, more than my house, more than my job. And it's something that has come to pass. Everything in this life has come to pass. It is not going to be held onto. We are not owners. We are stewards. He worshiped, and he took this righteous judgment and applied it to his tragedy. May God help us in our times of emotional duress. May he help us when we go through that divorce, or we go through that sickness, or we have that the statements made, slanders made concerning us. May God help us to judge those tragic times and to give him preeminence, not to allow the tragedy to have preeminence. It's not denying the tragedy. He didn't go into a denial, say, oh, no, they're still alive, and or God, you're going to raise them up. He didn't go into that mode. He said, okay, this is the way it is. I came this way, I leave, we come, we go, they came, they went, but the constant is you. May you be blessed. May you be glorified. I worship you. What a man of God, was he not? May God help us all to end those tough times. And be very careful, by the way. You know, when you're indirectly associated with a tragedy, be very careful in how you treat that person that's going through it. Don't try to push them or rush them or just say, oh, ignore it, or you know, do these three steps. But you, maybe you need to stand in the gap for them and draw closer to God so that you can be a well of water to them and help them in their time of sorrow. Number 8, turn it over. There's also triumphs. In this life, there's tragedies and there's triumphs. Doesn't it figure pessimistic, melancholy personality? Ron would start with tragedies. But anyway, number 8, judging triumphs. Ecclesiastes 2:9-11. So I became great and surpassed all who were ever before me in Jerusalem. This is Solomon. Also my wisdom remained with me. Okay, braggart. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. Now enter the American capitalist. Enter your fiscal conservative. I have done all these great things by my hard work, and I now will enjoy security, for my hands have provided all this. That's the subtlety, by the way, of that strain of thought. I'm not for economic liberalism. They're both flavors of humanism. But be very careful to not lay a hold too much on the right, by the way. This Solomon, I worked, now I enjoy. It's all about me. But at the end of that, verse 11, vanity. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, worthless. All was vanity and striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. I wish triumphs on all of us. I don't want us to experience tragedy. I wish triumphs on all of us. But none of my positive confession or wishful thinking is going to change anything. Tragedies and triumphs are allocated in this life. Sometimes we're blessed. Sometimes we're not so blessed. Sometimes we're full. Sometimes we're empty. Sometimes we're rich. Sometimes we're poor. Sometimes we're exalted. Sometimes we're humiliated. The Apostle Paul experienced all of those vacillations. He said, I have learned to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Be careful in the day of triumph. Be careful in the day of promotion. Be careful in the day when your investment reaps 100-fold. Never focus on the triumph as though it was directly connected to you. Never focus on the fact that I met my goal by my hard strength and my discipline. Always give glory to God. Always acknowledge God. The moment you begin to humanize, it's all about me. You will suffer Nebuchadnezzar's fate. When Nebuchadnezzar walked out in his palace and said, is this not great Babylon that I have built by my power for my glory? And the word of God came to him, humiliation for you, 7 years of humbling. How should we judge triumphs? Be very careful. Enjoy them. I'm not talking about denying those either. Enjoy the triumphs. God has given us everything to enjoy. But consider that just as tragedies are short-lived, so are triumphs. In the light of eternity, they will all be equalized. And what is important is how we connected to Jesus. What will be important? Was I looking to my Creator, or was I humanistic? Was I reflecting on myself and what I could do? Was I so focused on the tragedy that life began to slip by and I missed out on the victory side and the resurrection side? Was I so focused on the triumphs that I exalted myself and I enjoyed the good of this world to the exclusion of God? You see, we can go humanistic either way. Judging triumphs needs careful consideration, needs a second witness, just like tragedies. Let's equalize it here as we finish. Final verse in Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. God's not against that. He's the one that gives it. But, or and, in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. To acknowledge God and to acknowledge that everything ultimately is of his hands. As hard as that is to do emotionally, yet theologically it is true. Everything, the good and the bad. Did not Job say, shall we not accept from the Lord both the good and the bad? And so to consider this here, to equalize in the long run triumphs and tragedies is the way to properly judge. An example of properly judging as God would have us. And so does that sound like the Word of God to you, by the way? All right, well, let's stand together. We're going to ask God to help us. Jay, did you have something for me to say?
I did.
Okay.